Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online, our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Hello, everyone. It is good to be together with you online. If you would like to follow along with our reading today, we will read from Ephesians chapter 1. Now, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we began the new year by giving our attention to hope. This is something we need to consider all the time, and especially in our current moment. And today we will talk about what hope is and why at times it seems difficult to hold on to. And we will begin with Paul's opening prayer for the church in the city of Ephesus, found in his letter to them. And so I'll begin reading in chapter 1 in verse 15. Paul writes this: "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." Now, this prayer of Paul seems to acknowledge that hope is something difficult to know. So much so that those to whom he's writing need the eyes of their heart to be enlightened. Now, the sort of knowing that Paul writes about here is not just simple mental assent or understanding or the ability to explain it all. For us, knowing is often more than the ability to make sense of something in our brains, but the kind of knowing Paul writes about suggests a relationship and intimacy. So when Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, he's not praying for simple understanding or knowledge, but some sort of deeper knowing and connection to the idea of hope. And maybe he prays this because not only is hope difficult to describe or to define in a way that makes any kind of sense, but hope is also something that is proven difficult to hold, especially against the backdrop of the real world. And that was true for the church in Ephesus, and it still is true for many of us today. And maybe Paul is aware of this. He knows there is so much that often works against hope. It can feel like a near constant struggle, and this can lead us to wonder whether or not we can understand hope at all, or if we can even define it. And while I do believe we can define it, and I'll share a definition with all of you in just a minute, my prayer for us is the same as Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus, that we would come to know the hope to which we have been called. My prayer is that we would not be those who simply explain hope or spout off a definition, but that we would surrender to it and allow it to lead us toward a way of life that is carried forward by a quiet strength that flows from the heart of God. That we would be led to work together toward the fulfillment of the divine purpose. My prayer is that we would be and become those who have an ever-deepening relationship with hope that transcends our simply being able to explain it. Because if we can do that, then we just might find that we are better able to hold on to hope regardless of our circumstances. That together we can be, as the prophet Zechariah says, prisoners of hope. And so to explore this together today, I first want to briefly consider a definition of hope. Then we will explore ways in which the early human beings first experienced time. After that, we will talk about the evolution of our experience of time and how that gave birth to hope. And finally, we will ask some questions about what all of this might mean for us right here and right now in Denver in 2021. So first then, let's briefly consider a definition of hope. In their book titled Hope Rising, Casey Gwynn and Chan Hellman talk about the science of hope. And here is the definition they offer. Hope is the belief that your future can be better and brighter than your past, and that you actually have a role to play in making it better. Now notice, they point out that we have a part to play in this. And I point that out because we often seem resigned to the idea of things just being a random sequence of events. Like we hope it works out, or we hope we get the job. That, according to Gwynn and Hellman, is nothing more than wishful thinking. And beneath that this sort of sentiment is a belief that in one way or another, we and our lives are left to fate or left to chance. Wishful thinking reflects the conviction of the physicist Brian Greene, who states, "There is no purpose to the universe. It's just particles obeying their quantum mechanical marching orders." In other words, our lives and our circumstances are at the mercy of a purposeless universe. But if hope is about our playing a part in shaping a better and brighter future, then that also suggests that there's something planted within us that's oriented toward hope. There is something within that has the power to look around at our present circumstances and realities and know that it doesn't have to be this way, that things can be better and brighter. And the question is, well, where does that idea within us come from? Elia Delio argues that hope is the main impulse of life. This is why we often awake to a new day anticipating that things will improve. This impulse, she observes, is woven into us and into all things in the universe, and it comes from the heart of God. Now, a second observation about this definition is the mention of time. And I mention time because the definition speaks of both the past and the future. And one of the ways we make sense of time is by thinking in terms of past and thinking in terms of future. The past is that which is actual. It happened. We cannot change it. We can never return to it. The future is that which is potential. It is unknown, and at some point, we will enter into it. And that which divides the past and the future is the present, the now. And whether we are conscious of it, at all times, no matter where we find ourselves, we are always between the past and the future. Now, of course, when I point this out, we nod in agreement. I mean, it's not really a brilliant insight. We understand this. We might say we know this. And not just in an intellectual way. We know this because we experience this every day. But humanity's understanding of time has not always been about the past and the future, which leads us to explore the ways early human beings first experienced time. Now, in early human consciousness, time was not understood as the past and the future with the present standing between. Early human beings understood time and the passage of time by the return of the same. The universe was repetitive. It was on a cycle, and they were simply a part of it. Each morning, the return of the same was experienced when the sun would rise in the distant eastern sky. And they saw it travel across the cosmic dome above until it settled down in the western horizon and the darkness of night returned. Each month, they experienced the return of the same when the moon would appear as a crescent and then it would slowly expand into a celestial disk in the night sky before it returned once again to a crescent before disappearing entirely. Every year they experienced the return of the same when the stars and the constellations appeared in the heavens in the very same place they had appeared many months earlier. They experienced the return of the same when they would plow and plant their crops, and again when they harvested. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, they experienced the return of the same. This is how our ancient ancestors understood time, how they experienced and knew time. And here's what's interesting. Humans can still experience time this way, but because it's not common for us today, when we do experience time this way, it's really disorienting. The return of the same is actually what many of us have experienced during the pandemic. I read an article that referred to our experience of time during the pandemic as Corona time, which meant something way different when I was in college. Now, the writer of this article referred to a sense that we have lost our orientation to the future and to the past. And we're just like here, caught in a cycle. And we can only measure time by the return of the same. I mean, you know how it is. Every day we wake up, we brush our teeth, we take a shower or not, we put on sweatpants, make a full pot of coffee, take our place at the kitchen table, and we log on to school or to work, or probably more likely to Facebook. We check our email, we get ready for a slew of Zoom calls, and then before we know it, it's 1:15 p.m., and so we eat lunch, and then we slog through the rest of our day and afternoon, and if you're home with kids who are online school, at this point, you've been interrupted on average 683 times, and now it's only like, it's only 3 p.m., or is it 3:30? And what time are we done working? And what day is it anyway? Incidentally, Google searches for what day is today have skyrocketed over the last 10 months. But really, I mean, what does it even matter what day it is? Because every day feels like the day before or the day after. Time has devolved into unstructured mush because our experience of time is no longer past and present and future. Time for us during the pandemic is experienced as a return of the same. Every single day, 4, 10 months and counting is the same. And we experience time this way because in this season, there is very little that is new or novel except for a virus. And novelty or new experiences are the way that we normally mark time and divide it into past or future. Now, the way this works in our brains is that when we encounter something new, we get a hit of dopamine. And our brains register and store that as a memory. So at the neurological level then, there is a marker that becomes the past, and we unconsciously mark time from that place. However, take those memories and moments away, and time, it just morphs into a blob. I mean, consider the way we entered the pandemic. It was new for all of us. And what did we do? Well, people got creative. We got creative with how to manage our lives. There was a proliferation of memes. We figured out how to live with a mass shortage of toilet paper. Tiger King was number one on Netflix. We used the word unprecedented in ways that were unprecedented. Even our online gatherings here at DCC were novel for a minute. In the first few weeks, many of you shared posts to Instagram and on your stories of you in your flannel pants eating breakfast, all the while going to church. But eventually, what was new became routine, and then it became normal, and then expected, and we entered into an experience of time that was nothing more than a return of the same. Even now, as you listen to me speak about the beginning of the pandemic, some of you may feel like the pandemic just began yesterday, and others of you might feel like it was like a decade ago. Because when we are untethered from the rhythm of daily life, time itself becomes elastic. Sometimes it feels like it moves quickly ahead, and then just as suddenly it can snap back. And this happens because we struggle with how to process the passage of time when there's no clear understanding of the past and there's no clear understanding of the future. Felix Ringel, who studies the impact of time on human development at Durham University, says that this creates a feeling of being stuck right here in the present. This is what BBC reporter Alan Johnston experienced when he was held captive by guerrilla fighters for 4 months. After his release, he said, time becomes like a living thing, a crushing weight that you have to endure. It's endless, since you don't know when you're going to be freed, if ever. Each day in captivity was the same for him. And he lost all sense of time. There was no past and there was no future, nothing to mark the time. Maybe this is why in our current moment, the impulse of hope seems faint. Hope seems hard to come by. Because when we consider our future being better and brighter than our past, it's hard to live into because we don't have a sense of either our past or our future. This is actually something that I'm learning from many of my friends, specifically those who are made to feel small or ignored or overlooked or negligible because of their color or gender or sexual orientation. Life often feels like the same thing over and over and over. The day after George Floyd was murdered, I spoke with a close friend of mine, and he's a black pastor here in the city of Denver. And when he answered, I said, I don't know what to say. And even saying I'm sorry sounds trite because I will never understand how you're feeling. But what I do know is that I hate that this has happened again. And he graciously interrupted and responded saying, that last word you used, again. That's it. Again. It happened again. And he reflected on how this is something he has experienced since the day he was born. It was a return of the same. I've heard similar things from women who speak of being belittled and patronized by men. And every time they experience this, it's a return of the same. My LGBTQ friends speak of the number of times that they, in the context of a local church, have had the rug pulled out from beneath them, wounded by pastors who say, all are welcome, when that simply is not true. And eventually they figure out that there are limits to the welcome extended by these pastors simply because they are gay. For them, it's the return of the same. And I point this out because what I am learning and relearning all the time is it's easier for some to speak about hope, but for many, it is hard. And at times, it can feel impossible because their experience is often the return of the same. And when there's only a return of the same, time is not about past and future. Rather, it is the experience of being stuck in the present. Maybe this is why Paul prayed what he did for the church in Ephesus, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. Because he was keenly aware they were a small group of people located in the heart of the empire who suffered. Paul knew they awoke each morning with persecution looming, wondering if they would make it through the day and be able to return home to sleep that night. And if they did return home, and if they did fall asleep, they only awoke to another day with persecution still looming. They needed this prayer. They needed the eyes of their heart to have light to see through to what the future could hold for them. They, like so many of us, needed the help and the strength of the Spirit of God to be and to become those who are able to surrender to hope. Even in moments when we only experience the return of the same, when it is hard to see any future at all. And we need a future because that is where hope lies. And it is talk of the future that leads us to the evolution of our experience of time and how that gave birth to hope. Now, if there's anything that the sacred text invites us to trust, It is that there is a future. And no matter how difficult our present circumstances may be, it tells us our future can be better and brighter than our past. And I'd argue that the entirety of the sacred text is tilted toward this reality. It is bent toward renewal and restoration and redemption and reconciliation between humanity and God and in all human relationships. This is such an essential feature of the Bible that scholars and historians have observed that both the Jewish and Christian faith are future-oriented religions. And this insistence on the future we see in the text is the first record of how human beings' understanding and interaction of time evolved. Jürgen Moltmann observes that what we witness in the biblical narrative is a different experience of time. It is no longer the return of the same. Rather, time now had a past and a present and a future. We see this in Genesis chapter 12 when God calls Abram out of the land where he and his ancestors lived. God said to him, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. And Abram left his country and his people and his father's household. That was now in the past. And he went into an unknown future. In the book of Exodus, we read of the liberation of the Hebrew people who had been enslaved for 430 years. They leave Egypt, the land of slavery. That is now in the past. And they wandered into the desert of Sinai, into an unknown future. Those same people of Israel later leave the desert of Sinai and move into the land of promise. The desert is the past, and the land represents an unknown future. Within all of this, there is a promise to come. And in the biblical narrative, the future is always seen as greater than the past. And here's what I find fascinating. This evolution of time, first witnessed in the Hebrew scriptures and later carried into the Christian scriptures, brought with it the idea of hope. And I say that because it was both the Jewish tradition and later the Christian tradition that first identified hope as a positive virtue, because they were also the first to see time in a new way. They did not see or experience time as a constant return of the same. Rather, they responded to the call of God. They moved, they trusted, they surrendered. And in doing so, they left something in the past and they moved toward a new future. They learned that things can be different and that they had a role to play in that. They learned that they could look ahead and that they could see promise, they could see new possibilities, that things could be better and brighter in the moments when the eyes of their heart were enlightened. They could know the hope to which God had called them. So, what are some of the helpful questions about what all this can mean for us right here and right now in Denver in 2021? Well, first, maybe we should consider some of the challenges of living in the present, between the past and the future. I mean, just think about our relationship with the past. We know the past is unchangeable. We cannot go back. We cannot redo things, nor can we undo things. Still, how often do we look at our past? Maybe I should say fixate on our past, wishing we could repair or fix or change what we know to be unchangeable. Maybe it's the moments when we look back and see the hurt we caused others or missed opportunities, and we have a deep sense of regret. And by the way, regret may be the most common thing that I hear people associate with the past. Or maybe the past, it reminds us of wounds or pain given to us by others, and we cling to those things, and we end up harboring bitterness and resentment. Or maybe when it comes to the past, there are more positive feelings. We look back and we have fond memories that fill us with longing or nostalgia. Whatever it may be, anytime we live in the past, anytime we are able to let go and find ourselves clinging to it, We open ourselves up to all sorts of things, whether nostalgia or bitterness or self-pity or self-justification or unforgiveness or regret. And in doing so, we find it difficult to hold on to the current of hope found in the heart of God, a current that invites us to see with the eyes of our heart that by God's good grace and by our agreeing to work with God, the future can be better and brighter. And think about our relationship with the future. How often do we find ourselves wanting to exert control over outcomes and needing certainty about what is to come? Sure, we may say that we know the future is unknown, but that sure does not stop us from pretending like we know exactly what is going to happen. We make plans and we have schedules and we have appointments. We spend time before it's given to us, all in an attempt to make ourselves believe that we are prepared for whatever will come our way. But if we are so confident in the future, then why do we have so much anxiety? And worry and anxiety are the most common thing I hear people associate with the future. And worry and anxiety, by the way, are enemies of hope. What would happen if we dwelt on Jesus' words when he said, "Consider the birds. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" It's possible some of the reasons we struggle to hope is because how often we are pulled into the past and we just can't let go of it, or we're pushed into the future with anxiety about how things may or may not work out. Maybe this is why hope is such a difficult thing, not only to wrap our heads around, but to trust with all of us. And as Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, to know. Because hope invites us to root ourselves here and now. It invites us to see that time is not just a return of the same, and insists against everything we may see and hear and feel that our future can be better and brighter than our past. And that in the strength and grace and mercy of God, we are invited to participate in making that dream a reality in our lives and in our world. Now, this is hard work, because it invites us to let go of the past. Notice I didn't say forget the past, but to release our grip on recognizing that we cannot change it. And at the same time, remembering God wastes nothing. We are invited to make amends where possible, to grieve what has been lost, to seek forgiveness, to repent, to memorialize what needs to be remembered, and to integrate all parts of ourselves and all of our varied experiences, knowing that God is in the business of restoration. And it is learning to look ahead, not with anxiety, but trusting the vision given us in the text, that we might hear the words of Jesus recorded by St. John when he says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." That together we will experience the truth spoken by the prophet, that God will wipe away every tear and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and all people will sit under their own vine and fig tree, and swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. This is the vision of the future offered us, and we are invited to play a part in this. And the way that we move toward that is through surrender. We move toward that by giving ourselves over to hope. Cynthia Bourgeau writes about this, and she says it this way: "Hope fills us with the strength to stay present, to abide in the flow of the mercy, no matter what our outer storms assail us. It is entered always and only through surrender. That is, through the willingness to let go of everything we are presently clinging to. And yet when we enter it, it enters us and fills us with its own life, a quiet strength beyond anything we have ever known." And so I wonder, What would happen if we surrendered to this? What if we chose to believe, even when we experience time as a return of the same, that there still is a future? What if we learned to trust that the future can be better and brighter? What would happen if we spoke with confidence of the future because of what we witness in the sacred text? What if hope is not naive, but an act of Christian defiance in the face of our current moment? What if hope is a way of living that is a form of resistance to cynicism and despair? What could our world look like if we did not just understand all of this, but grew in our knowing of it, in our relationship with it? What would happen if we no longer talked about hope as though we are simply left to fate, but learned to speak of hope as something we can know and embody and participate in? I suppose these are questions we all need to ask ourselves and one another as we do. And as we consider these questions, please know my prayer for you and for me and for all of us is this. May the eyes of our heart be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which God has called us, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in God's holy people, in God's incomparably great power for those who believe. And all the people of God said together, Amen.